As we begin, let's go to God. Merciful Father, Jesus Christ, and Holy Spirit, thank you for being here before we even show up, for your watchful care, for your preparation, that you have been with each one of us through this week. We thank you for that. We ask that you would take whatever message you have individually, that you would just touch our heart, that we could hear the spoken word, but as we go through the written word, that you would just share what you have. And we just praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Tit for tat. Quid pro quo. Eye for an eye. I think we all understand what those are. Are they a part of your life? Do all things have to balance? And by that, do you have an internal scale that you measure internally in your life? And this is something that's probably very individual and very private. And it's probably something that you may never have thought of. But do you or do we have an internal scale where we're balancing any number of things from physical to emotional to your mind can go on. Today's message continues with the message from last week where Jesus was introduced to the crowd in Luke 6, and we're going to pick it up verses 27 through 28. And we will focus on three details that come out of this section of scripture: the level place, the golden rule, and the generous measure. The first detail now takes us back to last week's message, the level place. Looking back, we read this last week in verse 17, and he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people. So we notice right off that Jesus is the one that's coming down. A crowd of his disciples, so those that were followers of Christ, a great multitude of people. Now, he doesn't define who that great multitude is, but when we go back and look, this section of land where they were at was pretty close and adjacent to some trade routes. So you would have had a huge cross-section of cultures and people that were probably a part of this great multitude. And he stood on a level place. Why mention a level place? Does that seem kind of out of context? He's talking about the people and the multitude and the disciples, but on a level place. When you read that, did that jump out? Did you wonder? Or did you just read over it, which I did many, many times? In Matthew's account, it's called the Sermon on the Mount. In Luke's, it's the Sermon on the Plain. Matthew writes to Israelite history. Luke writes to Gentiles. The question is, was this the same message from two different writers' angle or perspective of where they were at? Or did Jesus speak this message twice in two different locations? We don't know. History doesn't say, but Jesus had a message, so he very easily could have shared that message multiple times. But when it talks about Luke writes to the Gentiles, he wrote to a lot of cross-section of people, a lot of those trade route merchants, to any of the crew or the people or people set that tend to associate in large segments of society. You have from very rich to very poor. Luke's message is given from a level place. He's emphasized that would be a plain, something very level. You're not having a high point and a low point, but it's flat. Does this have any significance? Luke is giving us a visual metaphor for collapsing the hierarchy of human history. He is taking this whole people group and making them all equal on the same plane. From the rich merchants to the very poor homeless. They're all standing level at the same spot. By definition, by example, we all stand before Jesus as equal people. None is better, none is worse. We're all equal in the sight of God. In Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus. So the significance is, we're all equal. We're all level. We're not on a hierarchical, I'm better than you, you're better than me, or they're better than... No. Jesus looks at us the same. He wanted those folks to all know and realize, just physically looking, they're all on the same equal footing. The only hierarchy is if one's taller than the other, or one shorter than the other, but they're all standing in a even, it would be like all of us going out and standing on the parking lot out there. We would all be standing from the same level plane. In Luke 4, Jesus describes his ministry like the Israelite year of Jubilee. We remember talking about that, in which slaves were freed, debts were forgiven. The previous chapters, Jesus heals and welcomes disabled people, tax collectors, prostitutes in his community. He is taking everyone back to the beginning, to a level point. No matter in year 49, if you were upside down in debt, if you had made some very bad business decisions, or if the family was indentured to just survive, on year 50, everybody got a reset. Everyone went back to that level place. That was the point of the Jubilee. That's the point of Jesus's ministry. In Jesus's kingdom, poor are blessed, generosity trumps greed, and enemies are loved. On this level place, all the oddballs, outsiders, insiders, elite, and outcast stand and look at each other, eye to eye. Not upward or downward, but everybody is equal. I've underlined a few things as we go through this, verses 27 through 29 of Luke 6. But I, this is Jesus, say to you, so you know, listen up, he's speaking to us who hear, love your enemies, do good to those that hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Look this up. That would be like an undershirt, a t-shirt, a shirt that's worn under a dress shirt. If they take the shirt, give them everything. Don't hold back. Does this kind of level place fit into your world? Where you pray for your enemies, you love your enemies, you give them what they want, don't hold back. How we look, dress, speak, our gender, race, our financial positions, do these affect us? Does it affect you when you are in a situation where Maybe you feel incredibly underdressed. Maybe you feel as not the smartest one in the room by any means. Do you find this affects you? Do you look at other people with a hierarchical approach? Do we allow those to affect us? Can we celebrate the uniqueness of everybody? And that's literally what it comes down to. We don't know who we may interact with today, this week. And it may be an opportunity to befriend someone, to help someone, or it may just be a hello. But do we do that? The second detail is the golden rule, as was mentioned earlier in verses 30 through 32. Again, I've highlighted a couple of things, underlined. Give to. Everyone who begs from you and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. That's a tough one. Someone takes stuff from you and you say, nothing. And as you wish that others would do to you, so do to them. There is the golden rule. It's stated very similar to this in Matthew, but the rule or the statement is the same. How do we treat others? If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For sinners love those who love them. Are you selective in who you love? Do you pick and choose who you extend love to or like to? Is it about what you're doing? Jesus takes aim at the ethical code that Rome and much of the ancient world lived by. And that ancient philosophy was quid pro quo, tit for tat, eye for eye. Their society ran on exchange. You give someone because they gifted you. You host someone at your house and they had to host you or they would be shamed. And when we think about that, we'll talk a little bit about that. Shame in that culture meant a whole lot more than just, oh, they didn't have me back over for dinner. The shame meant more than embarrassment. It meant a loss of reputation. And in some cases, it could be your job at stake. And that may still be true today, depending on where you work. And many of us have retired now, so that doesn't have the same impact. But there's a lot of work-related events that if you host somebody, are you trying to get in favor with them? Everybody puts a twist or a spin on that concept. Who owed who? Who thanked who offended and avenged. These were all part of the concept of relating and caring for someone, having them over for dinner or not having them over for dinner. The question is, does this still happen today? Do we keep accounting of, well, so-and-so has never had me over for dinner? I've had them over a half a dozen times. Is that something that you hang on to? A lot of times after church, a number of you go out to eat. Are you one that sits back and said, I've never been asked. They don't want me. No. But it's so easy to fall into that trap. You have to not worry about accounting or who does what. It's about not trying to appease somebody or even yourself. Quit counting the quid pro quo or an eye for an eye. Don't worry about the balance sheet. Verse 32 and 33. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Think about that. Well, I love this person because they love me. Well, what if they don't love you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. Are we selective? And that's the big question. In your world, is it easy to be selective and make those assumptions or make those hard lines? We don't give kindness back because of the kindness we think we'll get. Think about that. It's a little different. But we don't give kindness because of the kindness we think we'll give back. In essence, if I don't think I'm going to get any kindness from this person, I'm not going to be kind to them. We don't give gifts because we'll get one back. This really happens a lot in and around the 25th of December. People keep score. People re-gift. What's embarrassing is when they re-gift to the person that gave it to them about 2 years earlier. That happens. But we don't give a gift because of what we think we might get. If we give a gift, it's truly a gift. It's a blessing. There's no expectation for something coming back. We do these things because God tells us to love others. You think about what that looks like. If God asks you or tells you to do something and you do it, where's your reward? Is it with the individuals that are receiving whatever you've done? Or is the reward from Jesus Christ because he absolutely loves you and you're doing his will? In a who owes who world, we degenerate ourselves to it's about me. And there's a lot of it's about me that's out there. And it's so easy for us to fall into that same trap of keeping score about what we choose. Relationships degrade into exchanges and interactions become transactions. Is that really a good relationship? Not at all. It's all based on what I can get or what's given. It becomes just a simple transaction. Jesus calls us to make the first investment. To give first, to love first, not expecting anything back. Boy, that's a tough one, isn't it? To give first, to love first, with no expectation of getting anything back. I had a family member that I loved dearly, but this person always had strings. They weren't obvious, but there were strings. And it changed whatever was doing. It had an impact. Avoid those strings. To give first, to love first, not expecting anything back, but believing that God is in charge. God's the one that he knows what's going on. And with God, there are no strings. When we reach out and love or gift or do something for someone else, do it out of pure joy, not what you might get received, or not saying, okay, Jesus, did you notice that? Put a positive mark on my sheet up there, would you please? Pat me on the back. That's true. No. You do it because he asked and you want to respond. The third detail is the generous measure. In verse 38, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap with a measure you use. It will be measured back to you. Was that real clear when you read that? Was it even more clear when I read it? I struggled with that section. But the example is much like the exchange of a merchant who is measuring very carefully from a bulk purchase. I use the example of a couple of years ago when we were in Jerusalem, not terribly far from where this is set. The merchants had big containers, barrels, baskets, little cartons filled with just all kinds of goods. It was all a bulk purchase. And when you came in and you wanted to buy a particular item, and you said you want, you know, this container, how the merchant measured that said a lot about the merchant. If you've ever poured things into a jar or into a canister, and then you shake it down, you on the counter, what happens? It compacts, doesn't it? It's shaken down, it's compacting, and then the merchant fills it full. And maybe does that two or three times, because an honest merchant wants you to get everything you ask for. Pressing and shaking, packing full to where it's overflowing, this honest merchant is doing that. Do we give an honest share of ourselves? Or is it easy to just do lip service and move on? We don't give because we're waiting for something to come back. If you give expecting something in return, was it really a gift? Or is it just an exchange? We aren't kind if we only get some kindness back. If we know this person will never respond, do we respond to them? Now, I hadn't planned this, but I was reading a little short article last night. Talked about a young lady that worked in a restaurant in another state. And this gentleman came in, he was in his mid-80s, and he was the absolute grumpiest, hard to get along with individual ever. And none of the wait staff wanted to wait on this man. And this young lady decided, I will wait on him. And he would come in often, and the staff would scatter. But she would always come, and he always complained about something, whether it was her service, whether it was the food, whether it was too hot, too cold. He never was complimentary. He constantly was that person that no one wanted to be around. But she decided, I am going to serve this man. And she did. Month after month after month. He didn't change, and she didn't either, until he didn't show up one day, and he didn't show up the next. A week went by, and he didn't come, and she read in the newspaper where he had passed, and she felt the loss, even though it was this grumpy individual. About a month later, a man came in and asked for her by name to wait table for him. And he said, I'm an attorney for this man. He named the individual, and you are mentioned in his will. She didn't know what to say. This absolutely blew her away. The only contact she had was treating this grumpy old man on a regular basis. In the will, she was left $50,000 and some other perks that came to her. She never expected a thing. All she did was extend kindness and service to someone no one else wanted to deal with. We aren't kind to only to those that give back kindness, because we never know, and I hope we never expect to be a part of an inheritance in a will, but the fact that she received the gift of caring for this individual, of showing kindness to him without ever receiving anything from him back in his presence. We don't love only those who love us. Sometimes the hardest people to reach are those that are the absolute grumpiest and most irritable. Stop and ask, why are they this way? You may never know. Something has happened in their life for them to be the way they are. Kind of the backstory of the waitress and the gentleman, he was a World War II vet that had endured some really, really bad situations. And it affected him. She didn't know that. She didn't know anything about it. But we love not expecting anything in return. Does giving with conditions take away the joy of giving? Ever thought about that? When you put conditions on caring for somebody, doing things for somebody, loving someone, is there really true joy in that? But if you can do that repeatedly for someone, a lot of times the walls do come down. I've experienced it with wait staff that they are having a really bad day. And if you are the one that's polite, you extend kindness, you not in their face, but just respond and obviously show you care. And if you do that often enough, it has an impact. But again, are you doing it for the impact? No, you're doing it because Jesus Christ first loved you. He first cared for you. To give as Jesus gave means that we give first, love first, show kindness first, because his love compels us, and because we know God will take care of us. We don't have to worry about that. We don't have to worry if we are constantly barraged by somebody. Jesus is there. He knows. And he loves you. And if you respond in a positive manner, it may not change the person at all, but it changes you. It puts you in that moment with Jesus Christ, gift of Jesus. Let's join him in that giving today, every day, as we think about what it is to love first, give, share kindness, experience Jesus in our life. As we think about the communion, the opportunity to share in the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, what did Jesus do for you? Have you ever made a list? Have you ever just stopped and thought, what has Jesus done for me? And not in an accounting type of way, but did you do anything for him? It's not an equation. It's not an expectation. It's an opportunity to realize that he has outgiven each one of us and will always outgive each one of us? Did he love you with the expectation that you will love him? Has he given to you because he expects you to give back? Or has he loved you, period? Has he shown kindness to you, period? As we think about the communion meal, what is that? What does it represent? What is the metaphor? What is the bread and the fruit of the vine represent? It represents the absolute greatest gift that could ever be given to mankind. The body and blood of Jesus Christ given to us. And in all honesty, do we deserve it? But it's not about what we deserve. Jesus didn't give his body saying, when you're good enough, you can come and share in the meal. That's not on the table. The absolute love and sacrifice that Jesus has given to each one of us is before us with an invitation to come, to partake, to share in what I want to give you, as Jesus has stated. The bread is his broken body. The fruit of the vine is his blood that he willingly gave for each one. As I've mentioned a couple of times, just this isn't a race. Take your time with communion. Think about what Jesus has done for you before you even knew there was a Jesus. The love and the kindness he has poured out is his absolute life as a human. He gave us his body to partake. Loving God, as we prepare to share in this most blessed meal, one that has been prepared for us, has been given in absolute kindness and love, we thank you. And we do ask that you would bless these elements, that you would bless the entire imagery of the bread and the wine, of what it is to be loved by Jesus Christ. We thank you for the very presence of you, the triune God, in our life. In Jesus' name, amen. It's easy to do this because we do it weekly, but let's don't think that how often counts any more than not, but that we are blessed, unbelievably blessed. The elements on the table are ready. Come as you feel led.
As we try to live out our faith, let's live by the golden rule and generously be instruments of peace. Lord, help us to reflect on your generosity and what that means to how we live our lives. Help us to give as Jesus gave. Give first, love first, show kindness first. To live as instruments of peace. We thank you for our time together today and ask for safety to return next week to worship together. Amen. And I leave you with 2 Corinthians 13:11. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you.